Usually the preacher, though, is somewhat of a Casper Milquetoast, so I hope I don't completely fill that out, that's for sure. We have some visitors with us tonight, and we're delighted to have them. Carol, could you introduce your mom and dad to us, please? Or mother-in-law and father-in-law. Okay. And give us their name. I didn't catch them. Okay. And we're glad to have with us Al and Doris Stanley. Glad you came our way this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, please. Chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians, the continuation of a divinely inspired success story. How did Paul do it? How did you do it, Paul? You come to a city and you find there not one single convert, and you walk away from it and there's a thriving, aggressive local church. Paul, what happened? There were those, though, of course, who said that Paul really didn't start anything substantial in Thessalonica. They said that work will never last because what Paul brought there was not really the gospel, nor can you trust him. He's not a true servant. There were apparently a number of attacks that had been launched against him. So Paul is setting the record straight. Out of this comes seven principles from verses 1 to 12 of effective evangelism. Here is the divinely inspired how-to in coming into a community and taking the gospel and going from the ground up and having effective evangelism. Now, you can see the wider application as well, can't you? Here are then principles for our own personal evangelism. How are we going to be more effective where God has placed you in your ministry? Now, God is not marching you and me up and down the highways of the Roman Empire. Most of us are confined during the week to a particular area of responsibility. You have things to do with your hands which are perhaps quite far removed from what some of the opportunities Paul had. But I hope you can draw the passage in close to your heart, because I want you to see that the principles are here for all time, any place, and that God has called us to be effective in our evangelism by observing these principles. Let's go through the first four principles that we covered this morning very briefly. In verse 1, the first principle is there must be effective contact. I challenged all of us to think of ways, innovative ways, in which we may reach out into the community and take the gospel of our God, and the classes that you may hold in your home, the children that you may invite over, the women that you may want to have for a ladies' luncheon, any way that you can work to get the unbeliever so that you can bring them under the influence, the hearing of the gospel. And Paul said that my coming to you was not in failure. It was not in vain. There was effect work. There was an effective work there. We may always take resource in this fact, that when we give out the gospel, it is God that is speaking and using that gospel. It's not simply human words. The second principle found in verse 2 is that the gospel must be presented in spite of opposition, and that you are going to face the ostracism somewhere along the line. You may be frozen out of some group. You who carry your gospel into the high schools, grade school, some of your friends may freeze you out because of your commitment to the Lord and your desire to speak to your friends about the Lord, the stand that you take on certain matters with regard to righteous living. And so you will be frozen out, but that should not keep you from giving the gospel out. It will be offensive, but there is to be the diligence in spite of the opposition. I don't know if I pointed it out or not this morning, but that last word in verse 2, the word opposition, our word in the original there is agoni, A-G-O-N-I. A agoni, from which we get our word agony. And he is using a word to describe the kind of opposition as a picture of a struggle in which we're locked in. We're in a spiritual struggle. And so he speaks of carrying this gospel with boldness in the midst of a struggle, like the words used of an athletic contest. So it is a contest, and there is pressure that's going to be brought to bear upon us. But the gospel must go forth in boldness in spite of it. Thirdly, verse 3, the gospel must never be compromised or watered down. Be clear in our presentation. Don't mix the gospel with any impure motives. And we certainly would never want to use manipulation and deceit to reach the lost. The fourth principle found in verse 4, the believer in whom the gospel has been deposited is going to be tested by God. God requires that we be approved so that when we take the gospel out, that we will have that effectiveness in relationship to the degree that we've been tested by opposition, by the training, all that went into Paul's preparation. Now, the fifth principle we come to tonight in verses 5 and 6. Effective evangelism is characterized by a fifth principle. It is the believer should never witness to flatter or win praise. The believer should never witness to flatter or win praise. Paul's emphasis in these two verses is that his labor among them was a selfless kind of a labor. And he gives evidence of that in three areas. Look at them carefully. We begin the fifth verse with one of those little connectives. I alerted you to those this morning. I hope that you keep some record of that. Circle them. Make a note in your Bible. These strings of fours and buts and fours. And it keeps the thought flowing and tied together. What he's doing now is simply confirming something that he's already said with this word for. Their work at Thessalonica is, which he has said in verses 3 and 4, rather negatively in verse 3, not with deceit, not with any kind of error, and so on. Now he's saying, I'm going to confirm it for you, because we never came, number one, with flattering speech. Let's look at this first thing that Paul disavows of himself. He never has been involved in coming to them with kolakia, is the Greek word, kolakia. Kolakia is defined in the following way. Here's what flattery is in the context. The smooth tongue discourse of the orator aimed at making a favorable impression in order to gain influence over others for selfish advantage. Point that he's making here is that Paul didn't butter up his audience. He didn't come in saying nice things simply to win their hearing, to pat them on the back. Now, that didn't mean, of course, that when you give the gospel that you are trying purposely to offend people, you're not purposely trying to ruffle their feathers. If you simply are straightforward in your giving of the gospel, and as you deal in truth with people, that is going to do the work for you. It is the word that is to be the offense, not us. Now, Paul says, though, that I did not come, though, with any flattery. I think there is an attempt today to try to create an acceptance by people of the gospel by making a false issue. For instance, out of the false issue out of self-esteem and self-love and self-worth. Valid concepts, mind you. But to come to people and tell them that the key to their self-worth and self-esteem and all of this, if you want to be a better person, and then come across with, here is something really good that God has for you, and it comes across as if here is something that you have a need, and here is God waiting to meet that need. It is the wrong emphasis in the way the gospel is presented in the Scripture. The point of the gospel is this, is that I am an unsavable sinner in my present condition, that I am before God bankrupt, absolutely helpless, and that I must come and bow my knee and submit to a righteous God who has salvation that I cannot provide for myself. I must therefore, first of all, recognize that I am a sinner. And we have some are even telling us now that we don't go about telling people they're sinners. I've gotten one book twice in the last few weeks, and I don't mind getting the book, and that it was free. I wouldn't have paid for it, but it was sent to me. And one of the points made by this very popular preacher from on the West Coast, and he's gained some kind of a following, is that he makes the point, Jesus, he said, never called anyone a sinner. So our purpose is not to go out and tell anyone that we shouldn't tell people they're sinners, but rather we should speak to the issue of self-worth and self-esteem. Let's not call people sinners and therefore denigrate them and tear them down. Now, that is completely wrong in terms of the New Testament emphasis. Completely wrong. Paul says that I didn't come to you with that kind of approach. And the approach that I took was straightforward. I did not dodge your lostness. I didn't dodge the real issues of the gospel. I didn't come, though, telling you how nice you were, how wonderful you are. Folks as nice as you just ought to receive Christ. He didn't come this way. He said, I did not use flattery. He goes on. All right, you know that I did not come using flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Now, I think the relationship between the flattery and the greed is important. Paul did not use the flattery to gain a following, nor did he use it to gain any kind of monetary advance. He says, I did not use my gospel, or the gospel, our gospel, the gospel of God. I did not use my position, I did not use my ministry as a mask to cover up the desire for either personal approbation or for material gain. That is what he's saying in this disclaimer concerning the greed, covetousness. He did not use the gospel to raise money. Now, he's going to come back to this point a little later on. Apparently, this is one of the arguments that was launched against Paul. You know, I told you this morning that there were hundreds and hundreds of, shall we call them missionaries, not in the modern, our sense, New Testament sense, but there were those who were self-appointed ambassadors who, up and down the highways of Rome, into the cities, all over the place, good speakers with an interesting message of a sort, but they were out for a following so that they could personally gain from it materially. They were using people to advance themselves or to create more money in the bank. But he said, I did not come to you because you promised me some honorarium or some high salary. I didn't come to you on that basis. I came to you with the gospel, clear and simple. None of this was a pretext for greed. And the world is always ready to latch upon this accusation and use it for whatever mileage it can get out of it. And unfortunately, there are those who come along in the name of the gospel and who use the gospel and who use the word, who use such things as healing and salvation even as a means of raising money for themselves. This is why I think you ought never to make an issue of money before an unsaved audience. I think any evangelistic crusade, and personally this is one reason why we've, particularly in our morning services, we've backed away from making it obvious that everybody should give by putting a plate in front of them. We don't want anyone to think that there is somehow a price on hearing the gospel. And that I'm personally disgusted at a lot of this that's going on in Christianity. And in some places, Christianity has become a rich man's experience. I just personally, now some of this is my own personal opinion, but I think some of it may be well-founded, that when I come to a conference or if I go to some place and the word is being taught, and then the first thing I'm asked to do is to pay up some money for some kind of a notebook or pay for the tapes. I have some questions about this. What about people who can't do that kind of thing? I'm afraid that in many ways we've allowed a lot of affluence in our nation to affect our thinking in terms of there are many people out there who cannot afford. It's one reason why we do not put a price tag on our tapes. We put that on an offering basis. I saw something interesting the other day that it was an advertisement. The young man who is the singer, Keith Green, you know of them, he was killed in a plane crash here in Texas a month or so ago. And the advertisement I noticed that he had for his record was that whatever you can afford. I'm not sure if sales are doing well at all on that, but that's really beside the fact. I thought that's maybe not a bad idea. It was kind of refreshing. And whatever you can afford, if you would like to. He took a stand against the commercialization of the gospel. And I think that it's odious, personally, to give off any kind of a message to people that somehow there is a price tag associated with the gospel or hearing of the gospel. I mean, to have to pay money to go to a meeting where the gospel is being preached or the word is being taught. That really rankles me. I mean, the audacity to stand there and take up tickets and to charge people for gospel hearing. I wish somebody would try to justify it for me. I never hear people I think probably one thing is that they say, well, we gotta pay for the expenses and so on. Well, if it's the Lord's work, why don't you use New Testament methods of gathering the money? It may not be the will of God. People get these messages from God. That's how they preempt this, the biblical pattern. You know, God told me we ought to do it this way. And so what they do is they preempt all that the scripture teaches, the moral teaching of the word of God. That's how you determine the will of God. You knew that, of course, didn't you? God doesn't whisper little messages in your ear. That he's whispered a big message, and it's in the word of God, and you draw the principles out and make your decisions. But I think, frankly, probably some ministries would fold up and they would blow away overnight if there weren't this pressure. And listen, I know the public, and the Christian and non-Christian public, is there is a sucker born every minute, as P.T. Barnum so well put it years ago, and that Christians will pay for a lot of outlandish things. They will pay for somebody to pray for them. They will pay for things that they do not really need to be paying for. Paul said that when I came to you, I did not use the message, I did not use the gospel as any cover-up, any cloak. I think this is the way the King James has it. That word pretext there in the original means literally something that's woven in front of, kind of a mask. I didn't come with a message and say, now you can be healed, or you can have this, or you can have that, but then, of course, you're going to have to give to me, and that's the way you'll get your blessing. And Paul nails that time and again. He avoided that kind of an issue. Now, there is a third thing that's involved here as well, closely identified with this problem of commercializing the gospel, using the gospel for financial advancement. He said, nor did we seek glory from men. Now, the key word there is seek, because inevitably some people are going to appreciate the ministry. I'm sure people appreciated Paul's ministry. And undoubtedly people came and gave genuine expressions of thankfulness. Well, I enjoyed that message. Lasted a little long, but Paul, I really appreciated it. Paul, I really love the way you can relate the Old Testament to what Jesus Christ has done. I just love the way you open it all up. And Paul undoubtedly received compliments. And Paul is not saying that you need to put down this kind of thing in that you've got to somehow negate any kind of compliment that's ever given. But what he's saying is that I never sought it. I did not seek it. That's not my goal. My purpose is not, I do not get my satisfaction from having people praise my work. My satisfaction comes from serving my Lord. Now, when people make genuine comments of appreciation, all right, but keep it in context. And you always remember that. When people express some appreciation for a ministry that you've been to them, that you have done something that's very meaningful, and you have become a very real part of their life, and they appreciate that, please always keep that in context, the context of the grace of God. And that ultimately the honor of the Lord is the issue. He said, we were not, nor did we seek. It's a present tense. We're not seeking this glory, recognition, approval which men bestow. That's not our ambition. Self-promotion was not the issue. So Paul disclaims three things. Number one, flattery. We didn't come buttering you up. Two, covetousness. We didn't come seeking your money. Three, we didn't come promoting ourselves. We did not send advance men out promoting us, nor did we come elevating ourselves. We're not out to impress people, not out to brag about ourselves. Now he adds this concessive clause, even though as apostles of Christ. Now, do you think that Paul could have created some kind of following? If ever a man in the history of the church could have thrown some weight around and used it to an advantage, Paul could have done it. He was an admiral in the body of Christ. He said, even though as apostles, he, Silas and Timothy, of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. I think what he means here is that we didn't throw our weight around. Some think that he's talking about money, that we would not have been a burden to you. That's a possibility. But I think primarily he's thinking of the fact that we didn't come throwing our ecclesiastical weight around. I didn't come throwing my position, my authority in your face. I didn't come carrying a big stick, say, you got to do this because I said to do this. Is that Paul came to them in a different kind of manner to show that he came to them in a very gentle way. All right, let's pull this whole principle back together again. Do you see it?
that the gospel, the believer should never witness to flatter or to win praise. And our purpose is to present the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our purpose is to not promote ourselves, not create some kind of an admiration society, not to personally feather our own nest, but to provide the gospel of God and let God do the promoting. And when God wants to promote you, when God wants to promote me, He'll do the promoting. And until I let Him do the promoting, I'm not promoted. There is a sixth principle, verses 7 to 9. The believer must have a genuine concern for people. The believer must have a genuine concern for people. The key word to establish this principle is the word but. Because but ties him in now with what he's been saying. He's been rather negative, hasn't he? But he wants now to show them exactly how did he handle himself. He said, we didn't do this, we didn't do that, we didn't do this, we didn't do that. All right, Paul, fine. Is Christianity just a lot of negatives? You're not doing this? You're not a charlatan like a lot of these religious quacks out walking the streets and are out harping their wares? Say, hey, come and hear me and give. All right, that's all fine. You didn't do that, Paul. You didn't go out tooting your own horn. That's all well and good. But just how did you come? Well, exactly how did you move in among these people and work among them? What characterized your ministry? Well, he's going to tell us under this principle that the believer must have a genuine concern. And here's how he illustrates it. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. A very affectionate way to state how he came. He gives the illustration, or the figure of speech, rather. And then he's going to give, in the eighth verse, he's going to give the literal meaning of that figure. Why don't we go and take that, and we can look at them at the same time. Having thus, that word thus in your Bible, indicates that I'm dropping the figure now, and I'm going to tell you point blank what I'm talking about. And he uses a very rare word to express this, translated in most of our, I guess if you have the New American Standard, fond affection for you. That's how, in case you didn't get the point about how a mother feels toward her young, I'll tell you, fond affection. Fond affection to the point of self-sacrifice, giving yourself for their needs, unconscious, really, of your own conveniences and your own preferences. Fond affection for you. Let's pause right there and look at what he's saying. All right, as the nursing mother tenderly cares. That word tenderly care, fascinating word in the Greek, the word is thalpo. T-H-A-L-P-O, thalpo. If you look this word up in your Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, you'll find it used in Deuteronomy 22 in verse 6. In that passage, it's used of a bird, a mother bird, who hovers over her young, who gives them the warmth of her body under her wings, who takes them in and coddles them, and who looks after them very affectionately. And what he's saying, though, as a mother, as a nursing mother, as a mother will take care of a child. Now, we've had two children who've been through that stage. And we don't have to get up in the middle of the night now and run and take them a bottle and all that kind of thing. And they're able to take care of themselves reasonably well. And it's a nice stage of life to be in. And we served our time in that other stage, and that had its rewards and all. But now we have this. And I remember Beth many a time, the first... Some her ears seemed to have had a special frequency, and that she would hear things that I wouldn't hear until later. And I know you're going to be thinking, he heard it, but he was just playing cool. And she would hit that floor, and she would be in there within the drop of a hat and looking out after them, and very sleepy the next day, very tired, but no problem, at least didn't lament it. Do you mothers lament that? You're tired. But do you lament the fact that you have to go into a child that's got a fever of 102 and 103? Take the cool rag that you have in your hand, throw it down by the bed. I'm tired of fooling with this. You do the best you can. I'm going back to sleep. What do you think of somebody like this? No, you don't think about it. It's devotion that you give out of love. And there is a relationship there that it's almost indefinable. It's that commitment that you have. And there's that child that's come from your womb and that has now, that needs you. And you give yourself and you give yourself. And you don't begrudge giving yourself. That's that kind of relationship. Now, Paul said, I had that kind of relationship because, as it were, I was your spiritual midwife. Because God used me to help bring you into the family of God. He used me as that instrument. And I feel for you with that kind of affection. And I think that gives to us a very valuable principle, that there must be a genuine concern for people in effective evangelism. Let's go a little further, and then we can develop it with some application. He said, we were well pleased to impart to you. That word impart is a little more vigorous than just that. The word impart, you may think of saying just, there are two ways you may impart some. You may, somebody says, I have some needs, and you may pull out your wallet and say, how much? $1, $2, $3, $4, $5? Or you may say this way, you have a need, I'm at your disposal, what can I do? This word here is the latter, I'm at your disposal. It's the word in the original is metadidomi. Meta. Didomi means to give. The meta, which is a preposition affixed, a prefix to it, means to share. So Paul is saying that, listen, we didn't come to get something from you. Contrary to that criticism, that we came to use you financially or any other way. As a matter of fact, we came to share the gospel with you. And not just to share the gospel with you. Look how he adds it. He said, but also our own lives. And he uses the word sukkos. Now, the word soul maybe gives us some wrong ideas because some of the association we have the word soul. The word means here not some immaterial thing within, but he's using it as a total person. The internal to represent the total person. So he's saying then, we came to share with you not only the gospel, but we came to share with you our own lives. Now what did that mean? Because you were very dear to us, agapetoi. A family word, in that word, agapao, agapete. Agapetoi. This love was the inducement for our costly sacrifice. You remember what he said back in the beginning of the chapter? The labor that comes out? Love that stimulates exhausting labor. That's how we came to you. Look on down in the next verse. For you recall, brethren, he's going to amplify this. How exactly did we share ourselves with you? Well, for. Now he's confirming what he just said. For. You recall. Memory's a valuable thing. And memories can serve an excellent, excellent basis for later teaching and later relationships. That's why, if I may pause here, why it is so important to get involved with other people. If you thought about how memory plays a part in future reference, you minister to other people and give yourself to them, you become a part of their memory. Now, I know you and I may forget that fact. We think, well, out of sight, out of mind. No, not really. You know how your own memory works. When people have shown a kindness to you and have ministered to you, don't you find yourself, your mind going to that person at some rather odd times? They don't know it, but you know it. That your mind goes back. And there is something very important about creating. I'm not being sentimental. Now, you know, I'm not a sentimentalist. But if you're going to get sentimental, I think this is a real way to get sentimental. And that when you build yourself into the life of someone else sacrificially, you create something on the tape, like we're doing right now. You put something on the tape of their mind, a memory. And that memory can be a very important thing to build on later and to produce. It was interesting. Yesterday we had a visitor here, and he came while we were out working and wanted to look our church over. He lives in this area. He's lived in this area a long time. One of the original settlers of this area, his father, way back in the last century even. And I knew his name. I knew of him. My mother had spoken of him as well as my grandfather. And he introduced himself out front here, and I showed him the building and all. And I just mentioned in passing some things about my grandfather, how he was, and I just had seen him recently, and that you remember he had two daughters, and the youngest daughter was, well, that's my mother. And then we talked on, and then I mentioned my grandfather's name to him, and it began to sink in a little bit. And he said, Howard Marsh. Yeah, I remember him. He hadn't heard him in 50 years. He said, you never forget a good preacher. And then he said, yeah, I remember he had two girls who came down here with him. And I said, well, the youngest is my mother. Is that right? Oh, And he said, well, you know, you look like her a little bit. And then, you know, girls began to loosen up. And then as we walked on out here and we talked, you could tell that this was creating some kind of rapport that we didn't have otherwise. And then he walked away and he patted me on the shoulder. He said, I think a lot more of you now. He was really glad. This took him back. See, that relationship with my mother, oh my, that's been many, many years ago. And that created some kind of an end. You see the point that I'm making, that there is something to creating, establishing. Now, that is not necessarily the thing that Paul is speaking of here, but I think it illustrates that building yourself into the life of others is an important factor. I want to come back to that as I summarize it, but look at the verse. For you recall, brethren, our labor, reminding them of the family. I just use that word brethren an awful lot in these epistles. See, they share the same spiritual, they have common interests together. And the family wants them to remember that. All right, you recall our labor and hardship. I love the Greek here. The Greek word is ton, kopon, ton, mokthon. Kopon, mokthon. One commentator, Lightfoot, he tried to get the sound of the Greek out in English, and he did it this way. He said, you recall, brethren, our toil and moil. Is the word sound similar? Our labor, that fatigue, that's the word kopon. That exhausting work that we put in there. And hardship, mokthon. These were the outward difficulties that had to be overcome. And how working night. So as not to be a burden to any of you. Now, this was proof there was no greed. You want to see Paul's proof? We proclaimed to you the gospel of God, and we didn't ask you for a penny. How did he do it? Now, Paul had a trade. He was taught as a typical Jewish young man. He was taught as a youth a trade. What was his trade? A tent maker. There's some question as to what aspect of the tent making was involved in. Some think he worked in leather. I think he did some of the actual sewing and making the tents. But the Talmud said that every Jewish father had to do three things with regard to his son. Circumcise his son, instruct him in the law, and teach him a trade. That was the obligation of every father. Probably a lot of wisdom in it. The thinking behind it was, is though no matter what the boy does as he gets older, he'll have a trade, a skill that he can come back to, earn his way, make his living. Even the rabbis had skills that they could come back to. And the rabbis had said it this pointedly. They said, quote, he who teacheth not his son a trade doth the same as if he taught him to be a thief. And Paul had learned the trade of a tent maker as a youth. His father evidently was well endowed. He had paid for his teaching under the best teacher of the day, Gamaliel. So, I mean, he had been to the best school. That had cost something. And he had learned a trade. And God had used that. Isn't it fascinating how the Lord uses those things, even in your life before you're born again, that God is working to prepare you to use things for later on. And how this trade of tent maker, how it helped Paul in his missionary career. We know he used this trade at Corinth in Acts 18:3. He used it at Ephesus, Acts 20:34. He used it at Philippi, Philippians 4:15. And he used it here at Thessalonica. And that Paul used this trade probably in this fashion. He would get up very early, go to the shop, work, do all of the sewing, all the hand labor that goes into it, maybe knock off around noon. And then he would have Bible classes. He would talk with people personally, personal counsel, and that would go after the evening meal. It would go up into the nights. People would come and say, Paul, what you said this morning, I found interesting what you said about Isaiah 53:6. But I just couldn't quite get it. Could you explain that a little more? They didn't have any scripture. New Testament scripture. And so he would agonize, and then someone would come by and you say, you know, Pluvius, who accepted the Lord 2 weeks ago, having a very difficult time at work. And they would talk, and he would counsel. You can appreciate it, can't you? You can see what he went through. And this went up into the night. And then he would get up in the morning, hear the rooster crow, still dark, it's time to get up. And go at it day in and day out, day in and day out. And he could say with absolute sincerity, that, brethren, do you remember when I was with you? Any grass growing to my feet? That I labored among you. Why? I did above and beyond what I had to do. I have liberty to take offerings. He says this elsewhere. But I personally set aside that right so as to forego, preempt any criticism. I went the second mile. I was not greedy. I had to work. And it probably took his toll on him. I'm sure it did. Paul had health problems. And that Paul says, doesn't this say something to you as you remember how genuine my ministry was? There's the principle. The believer must have genuine concern for people. I think this involves several things for us in closing. It means that effective evangelism requires that we be sensitive to the needs of people. I must be interested in people, not just in decisions. I must be interested in people, not just in numbers. I must see people as they walk through the doors of our building. I must see them not as someone coming to fill another seat. I must see them not as someone who may be a potential giver. I must see them not as someone who has something to give me or us, but I must see them as a person who is bringing needs to which our assembly must minister. A second factor, I think, that's involved here is that, therefore, effective evangelism will cost us something. Effective evangelism will cost us something. It will cost us something. In terms of giving ourselves, you know, it can be relatively easy to give money. I'm afraid that some people content themselves in identifying with churches, some churches, because they can come in, find a comfortable seat, give, go, and say, well, I go to such and such a church, or that's my pastor. And all that it may very well be is just some superficial association with apparent success, and it's a status symbol. That won't cut it. Effective evangelism requires personal commitment, not just our money, but our very life. That means that I'm going to have to seek people out, and I don't want to seek people out. That means I have to be available to people. Paul's saying, listen, we did not play act. And this delivers from any professionalism that can easily happen. This is one of the hazards of the ministry. Very difficult thing. You talk to people and their problems week in, day in and day out, and you begin to hear some things that sound the same. And I think some of us probably don't appreciate the fact that doctors have the same kind of problem. We wish they would treat us like they were our father and just tell us all they know about medicine, all they could find out about our body. But you see, there's a problem that comes in with responsibility that tends to work in a certain area all the time. That's the danger of an unhealthy kind of professionalism. And that you can look at people and not be looking at people. You ever had that happen to you? I've had it happen to me, and I may have been guilty of doing it. But I'm always rebuked. The looking at someone and piping out some cliche and never knowing what you said and not even knowing to whom you said it. That kind of thing. It's odious. But genuineness and concern and making ourselves available. Every day we get up, we'll have to ask God to help us to be that. And keep us from becoming insensitive and cynical and hardened. We have to develop that thick skin but sensitive heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Let's take the time. We're going to take the seventh principle, which is in verses 10, 11, and 12. We'll take that next Sunday morning. You already have the worksheets, so you can be primed for that study. If you worked on it this week, you're a step ahead. Could the men come now and take their place in the first few seats over here? And let me explain our approach in our communion time.